but it's a great blessing for me to be back at McClenny. It's been a long time that my travel was hindered for a good while because of my wife's illness. In last October, the Lord took her home, and I still haven't gotten over it. Some of the folks who have already experienced that kind of thing tell me that you never really get over it, but you just sort of learn how to deal with it and go on. But I am now able to get out and visit the Lord's people again and travel around. And I do remember meeting Elder Michael Green and Sister Sarah when they were, in my view, just mere babies. And the first time that I remember meeting him, he had preached over at Palm Chapel on Sunday morning, and we arranged for him to preach at St. Andrew in Panama City, by the way, that Sunday afternoon. Well, when they arrived, they were driving a pickup truck, a little tiny pickup truck. And I watched that great big tall Michael Green unfold out of that truck with that baby face. I said, really? But in a little while, the Lord blessed him mightily to preach, and we rejoiced in it. And he's been a good brother and a friend of mine ever since then. And even as he traveled around and moved up north, he was very studious there and very careful for himself and didn't let too much of that northern stuff get on him. So we're thankful for that. And also, I knew your previous pastor since he was a little boy, too. Your brother David, since he was a very young man, and his dad, Elder Cromer Crawford, knew him as well. This morning, if the Lord will be pleased, I'd like to speak to you of a subject that gives me much courage and strength. This life is filled with troubles and trials. The Lord said, in this world, told his apostles, in this world you shall have tribulation. He told them that just mere hours before he was crucified. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So we can expect to have troubles. We can turn to Jesus. You know, we love each other. We have folks that love us. And even the folks that love you the most, you may wake up one morning and they're not there. But there is one that loves us with an everlasting love. And you wonder sometimes at the magnitude of that love. Just how great is that love? If you want to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a well-known passage of scripture. We ought to all be well familiar with this chapter, but this is an area of biblical teaching where people know it, but they don't spend much time there. And I'm concerned that though we know it, the Christian world at large knows it, but they don't pause to grasp the impact of it. In verse number 10, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 10, we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord in this context, in this passage, is the Lord God the Father. The one that's being bruised is Jesus Christ. Now notice the language. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that sounds like a strange passage. God the Father was pleased to bruise him. The word bruise comes from an old Hebrew word that literally means to break or to squash. The idea is to create great misery. And back in Genesis, God had told Abraham, he says, you take Abraham, thine only son, Isaac, the one that you love, by the way, you take him to the land of Moriah, to a place that I will show thee. and there you offer him. Now, Abraham was a type of the Lord God the Father, and Isaac was a type of Christ to a point. One of the strangest things about that account is that Abraham presents no argument at all. He simply obeyed God. And so they headed out to the land of Moriah. And there was a place there that God showed him. That's a whole subject within itself. But he got there. As they were approaching, Isaac was carrying the wood. And he turned to his father and said, "Well, here's the fire." And they didn't have matches and that sort of thing. You know, they had fire in a little container that was hot, and you breathed on it and made it flame up, and that's how you got the fire started. So he says, "We have the fire, here's the fire, and here's the wood, but where is the sacrifice? Where is it?" And Abraham said to him, "The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice." Okay, there's a secondary part of that. Well, they went on up there, and Abraham prepared the altar. And he took Isaac and laid him on that altar. There's a strange thing, many strange things about that. One is there's no apparent hesitation on Abraham's part. And there was no resistance on Isaac's part. And Isaac was he wasn't a tiny little fellow. He was a good-sized boy at that time. He was large enough to carry the wood. He was a big boy. And he was big enough to resist being placed on there, because by that time he could have figured out, okay, well, there's a sacrifice and it looks like it's going to be me. But he didn't fight, didn't resist at all. But when the Lord was watching, Abraham took his knife and was prepared to take that boy's life. I believe that Abraham knew within his soul that he was going to take that boy's life, but I believe he also knew that he was going to come off of that mountain with the boy. By divine care, he was going to do that. But still, there's that son. I have a son. I've thought about that many times. Could I do that? Look down in my son's face? Would I be pleased to bruise him? Would I be pleased to do that? And I'm so thankful God has never commanded me to do anything like that. How dreadful that would be. But you know the account, and the Lord stopped him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that became the sacrifice. There was a substitute there. But God the Father did something that he would not require man to do. It pleased him to bruise his son, to offer that sacrifice. Now, let's back up just a little bit to Isaiah 52 in verse number 13. There's a question that I want us to ask. Why was God the Father pleased to bruise his son? Now, I understand that Nebuchadnezzar found out by hard experience that you can't prevent God from doing his will, and we don't even have the authority to question him, to say unto him, "What doest thou?" But in this context, I believe that we're safe asking the Lord, God the Father, "Why were you pleased to bruise your son?" Now, the end of this is that it's a great comfort to us. So Isaiah says, "Behold," speaking of God, "behold, my servant shall deal prudently." The servant here is Jesus Christ. He's going to deal wisely. He's going to do the right thing. Now that's important. And then he says, "He shall be extolled." He's going to be exalted and very high. But something's going to happen between now and then, before he's extolled and made very high. And then he says, "And many were astonished at thee, and listen to this, and his visage was so marred more than any man. His appearance was marred more than any man. Remember, God the Father was pleased to bruise him. And in the process of that bruising, his appearance was more dreadful than that of any man. Now, folks were slain and destroyed in all kinds of grotesque manners. So their appearance, their physical appearance, was dreadful. But something happened on the cross that made his visage so marred more than that of any man. We'll get back to that. Remember that. And his form more than the sons of men. And then he says, in the process of this, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The theological message behind that is that his shed blood is going to cover a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and family. The king shall shut their mouths at him. The kings, what will happen there is going to be so astonishing that the kings and all of their power and their authority and their wisdom will have nothing to say. Have you ever seen a politician that didn't have anything to say? Well, when the word got to them, they could say nothing. The king shall shut their mouths. Now listen to this. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. They're seeing and considering things that they haven't even heard. In John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus went to the Lord late at night. I'm going to summarize it. He went to the Lord and said to the Lord, "We hear about all of these miracles that you're doing, and we don't understand how you can do all those things. We don't understand. We need you to explain that." Well, Jesus Christ then immediately began to describe to him what it meant to be born again. He never answered that man's question, because Nicodemus's real question was, "Why am I here? What has drawn me here?" Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus why he was there that night, why he came to the Lord late at night. There was something inside of him that went far beyond anything he had ever seen. He was considering things that could never be told him. Here you are this morning. You're an assembly of the children of God. You love the Lord because you're seeing and considering things that I could never tell you. You come to hear preaching, but I could never tell you what is in your heart. I could never show you what is in your heart. When Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does a work in his children, he communicates to you in a way that no human being ever could. No man could ever give you spiritual birth. And so Jesus is explaining that to Nicodemus. And we know that he'd already done a work in his heart, because he left there satisfied, so satisfied that he assisted in the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, back to Jesus. In chapter 53 and verse number 1, here's the question. Who hath believed our report? Who's going to believe such a thing? Not just the miracles he performed, but all these people following him. Why are they following Jesus Christ? Why are you following him this morning? Why are you depending upon him this morning? What is there about this Jesus Christ that motivates you, that draws you, that compels you to make great sacrifice to come and worship him? What is it? What is it that causes you to fall down on your knees and pray to God the Father in his name when great troubles come? How is it that an old Baptist can face death with a smile? Let me share something with you. Last October, 3 days before my precious wife departed this world, the hospice nurse was there. And my wife, Sarah, asked her, said, "Well, how long do you think I have?" Well, the nurse gave her a long technical answer. The nurse looked at me, I said, "That's not what she's wanting." So the nurse said, "A week or so." And then the nurse looked at Sarah and said, "Are you concerned? Are you afraid? Are you upset?" Of course, she was going to give her a pill if she was. And Sarah turned and looked at her and said, "I am not afraid to die." And she proved it. 3 days later, she departed with a smile on her face. And then, just a couple months ago, my eldest daughter was taken. And I did FaceTime with her on the day before. She said, "Dad, tomorrow they're going to disconnect me." And said, and we knew what was going to happen. And so she said, "Well, what should I expect?" So I began to relate to her the passage that talks about heaven and how beautiful it is and how peaceful it is, how lovely it is. And so she responded well to that. And then she said this, "But I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus." We just sang a hymn, "I Would See Jesus." There were some Greek brethren that came to the apostles and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him." Well, they saw him walking around. But for a little while, I would like to look at him on the cross. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm, often in this context especially, means his power. The power of Jesus Christ. He had the power to raise Lazarus to life again. Had the power to heal the sick, to make the blind to see, the dumb to talk, the lame to walk. Had the power to do all of those things. Then he said, "I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again." And what a blessing that is to us. Because of the faith that we have, one day we'll, as Job said, "I'll see him with my own eyes and not another. I'm going to look at him. I look forward to that." And then it says, "He shall grow up as a tender plant." He's going to arrive in this world as a little child and as a root out of a dry ground, hath no formal comeliness. And he goes on to describe Jesus Christ, to see him on this world. People were attracted to him by the thousands. He fed thousands at one time. But he was not a handsome man. If he were to walk in here and sit down without the Spirit being within us, we would never recognize him. We would never identify him as an outstanding person just by his appearance. He didn't look like Elvis Presley. He was just an average day-by-day man. So there's nothing about him that would make you desire him. But there's something that is spoken on the inside of us that makes us yearn for him and cry for him. And then we're told that the one that we love so dearly, he is despised and rejected of men, hated by the authorities. And then he's a man of sorrows. Now we're leading into what it means to be bruised. He's despised. He's a man of sorrows. On the night before he was crucified, after he had administered the last valid Passover and administered the first communion supper and washed the disciples' feet, he taught them through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, taught them that lie. He ended it with the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that the Lord's Prayer is not in the 23rd Psalm? The Lord's Prayer is in the 17th chapter of the gospel account of John. And that's the high priestly prayer. You pray. Well, after that, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they got out there, he took Peter and John. He says, go just a little further with me. When they went a little farther, he says, watch with me, wait with me, tarry with me. Different writers said it different ways. Tarry with me while I go yonder and pray. And when he went, he began to be very sorrowful. Very sorrowful. And in that prayer, he said, Father, if it could be thy will that this cup pass from me. That's the cup of the bruising that he was going to have to endure. Now, there's more to it than just the beatings and the crucifixion. We'll get to that in just a moment. But just remember now, this is the Son of God and verily God, and he was so low that he asked these apostles to tarry with him as he began to be very sorrowful. When your heart is broken and you're sad, the best thing that anybody can do for you is to come sit down beside you. When I lost my sweet wife, folks just came and just sit with me for a while. And it was so comforting to have someone close to me. There's nothing that they could say could fix it, but just the presence was comforting. The Lord was going through a period of exceeding sorrow. And he said, tarry with me while I pray and I'll be sorrowful. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. We'll look at that grief in just a minute. He's acquainted with grief, but we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That means we could not possibly understand the grief that he suffered. Once we're born to the Spirit, we have a little comprehension. We can think about it. We can consider it. He says, for we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We just didn't realize what he was going through or what he was doing. And then in verse number 4, listen to this wording. Pay attention to the words. Surely he hath borne our griefs. To bear means that he has taken it within him. That's pictured in Leviticus chapter 16 in the account of the scapegoat. Not going through the whole thing. If you'll remember Aaron the high priest, he took the scapegoat to the gate. And he laid his hands on the head of that scapegoat. And he confessed over that goat the sins of Israel. Well, pay attention. The sins of Israel. And then he had two able men take that scapegoat away into the wilderness so far that the goat could never find his way back. The picture there is that goat was carrying the sins away so far that they could never, ever, ever possibly be brought back. That's the picture there. Well, Jesus Christ bore our sins. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24, the apostle Peter uses that word bear, that he bare our sins. Now, to bear means that he took them within himself. In order to carry or to bear, he had to take it within himself. Jesus Christ never sinned, never committed a sin. There was no guile found in him at all. He never sinned. He had never experienced sin at all. But the night before, he knew that he was going to. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew that he was going to bear our sins away from us. He never known any sin, never experienced any sin. And by the way, to get some idea what that's about, how grave that is, how would you like to stand up this morning before this whole church congregation and relate the three worst sins you've ever committed? Anybody want to volunteer? The shame would prevent us from it. But Jesus Christ, in a moment, was destined to bear the shame of the sin of every child of God at one time. The grief, the shame, the pain. Well, it was such a horrendous thing that Luke tells us in Luke 23 that from midday, the 12th hour, to the 9th hour, God the Father turned out the lights on the whole world. It was dark. It was pitch dark. And then just before Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, he made this proclamation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a short moment, God the Father had left him all alone. Left him alone to bear the sins of his children away. He took the iniquity within himself and bare it away. And when he had done that, he declared in John 19:30, it is finished. Father, I have done what you sent me to do. Now, it was the Father's pleasure to bruise him. We'll get back to that. Don't forget that. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose what? Nothing. Nothing. But I'll raise it up again at the last day. So what did it take for him not to lose anything? He had to completely remove the penalty of sin from us by bearing that sin away. We had to be separated from that sin. We had to be dead to sin. And Jesus Christ was the only one that could do that. But yet God the Father was pleased to bruise him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. The Jews thought they crucified him. The Greeks thought they crucified him. But this text tells us that God did it. Abraham wasn't required to, but God the Father required of himself what he would not require of Abraham or you and me. And then he says, but he was wounded. But why was he wounded? It was for our transgressions. When I think about my sins, and then I think about this chapter, I am grieved to the core. To think that when Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing my sin away. That's what Peter was telling those assembled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When they asked him, men and brethren, what shall I do? They had just told them that they had crucified him. It was God the Father that administered it, but it was you and I, our sins, that crucified him. That's the reason that he was crucified. And then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And what he was telling them when he commanded them to be baptized was, you show forth your faith and confidence in him by declaring by your baptism that you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. He was wounded, and it was for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So what peace? You know, the Lord says, you cry peace, peace, but there'll be no peace. That is in this world. But something marvelous happened when Jesus Christ declared, it is finished. In Romans chapter 5, the The Apostle Paul addresses this subject this way. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, and by the way, this faith is referring to the perfect fidelity of Jesus Christ. He came into this world to do exactly what God the Father had instructed him to do. In chapter 3, in verse number 22, is referred to even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to explain what this means. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. You have access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You are made perfect before God the Father. We'll get back to that in a moment. Because along with that comes privileges that the children of God did not have before Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished." Then he says in verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the doctrine of depravity. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. John says in 1 John chapter 1, he that saith he hath no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We're all guilty of sin. And then in verse number 8, no, back up to verse number 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, he is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Did you know how interested he was in going through that? It's all painted for us. When they first got out to the garden, not long after that, after this prayer that he made, he was there, and the servants of the high priest and the Greek soldiers came, the Roman soldiers came, to get him. And so Peter, being a good old crusty fisherman, he'd already said to the Lord before they left, he said, here's two swords, Lord. Lord said, that's enough, Peter. That's enough. That's all you need. So they appeared, and that old crusty fisherman drew one of those swords, and he cut the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, just cut his ear off. And most of us believe that he was actually aiming for his head. Probably was. But then Jesus, and he was defending Jesus. That's what he was doing. Defending Jesus. But then Jesus did something that astonished them, that literally discouraged them. He reached down and took that ear and healed that man's head and delivered him that day. Now, those old fishermen were looking at that and saying, really? Lord, we're here to protect you. But what they didn't understand was he didn't want their protection, because that was the purpose for him coming into this world. He was born to die a miserable death. That's the story that Isaiah is giving us. It was his purpose to do that. And not only that, he went with those men freely. And that's when the apostles, every one of them left him, because they didn't know what to do. Their human nature says, this is the time to fight. He don't know, he's not going to fight. So they walked off and left him because they didn't know what to do. Later on, they got the answer. They found out what it was all about. And then verse number 8 said he was taken from prison and from judgment. That means he did not have the proper judicial process in order to get him through that day. Then verse number 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no evil. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb, but there was paupers buried there, so that was the state of our Lord. And then verse number 10, let's get back to our opening text. Our verse number 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't just his body, it was his very soul. It cut him to the sword. Now, the question is, why? God the Father loved his son. Twice God the Father said of Jesus Christ, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. His voice was heard. The Father's voice was heard, said, this is my son and I love him. I love my son. But yet it pleased him to bruise him. Well, why? Why did it please God the Father? Well, for one thing, just bypassing some scripture, but just summarizing it. God cannot coexist with sin. Sin cannot enter into heaven. So something had to be done about our sin. He's a righteous and just God. Justice must prevail. I didn't continue reading in Romans chapter 5, but you'll see there that not only did he make peace with God the Father for us, but also by his blood, his shed blood, he justified us. So in the court of God's justice, we are in a state of righteousness just as if we had never sinned. It's amazing. But why? Why was all this necessary? In Ephesians chapter 1, and there again, all primitive Baptists ought to be well versed in Ephesians chapter 1. We come to verse number 4. I mean, this is the bright star of the primitive Baptist doctrine. Paul writes, according as he, that is God the Father, in the previous verses, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? Love. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father loved the Son. Jesus Christ tells us he loved him from the beginning. But he also loved you and me, his children, from the very beginning. Before he said, let there be light, he saw us, knew us, and loved us. Now, the magnitude of that love has got to be off the scale. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul refers to that love. And he says it this way, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, he calls it a great love. And I've marveled at Paul. The man Paul could speak many languages. He was able to speak and write in Greek and in Hebrew. He was a highly intelligent man. But I marvel. You can just see that old man sitting there in prison. So how am I going to phrase this? He could think of no better word to describe the magnitude, the grandness of our Lord's love. So he just called it a great love wherewith he loved us. And how great is that love? That love had to be great beyond human comprehension. It had to be tremendously great in order for him to bruise his own son. To send his son into this world to suffer those physical things, but knowing that his son was going to have to experience the shame and pain of sin. It was so grotesque that God the Father turned out the lights on the world. He wouldn't see it, and no one else could see it. But we hear his voice say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, so what does that mean to you and me? There's a second half of this message that goes on for about 3 hours. But what does that mean to you and me? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me touch this real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're headed toward verse number 22. But we want to pick up something before that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now listen carefully. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means it binds you, it focuses you, and puts you on the path and motivates you. It drives you. So what would it take to compel someone to drive all the way across the length of North Florida to come and worship with you this morning? And what would compel you to instead of taking care of all your hobbies or sitting back in the recliner and just having a day of rest, but coming to the house of God for a day of rest? What would move you to do that? What would compel you? Just like the kings that Isaiah referred to, it's not something that you heard, it's not something that you saw, but it's something that was done on the inside of you that compels you. The love of God constraineth us. It moves us, it guides us, it draws us, it empowers us. Well, because with that constraining, we know something. Like Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now I want to tell you something. When you go through the troubles and the trials and the heartbreaks and the sadness and the anguish and even the angers of life, when you go through that, when you stop and remember what Jesus Christ endured on the cross, it invigorates me. It comforts me. Because we know this. In verse number 21, for he hath made him, that's God the Father, hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Such a great love. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And now, according to Hebrews 4 and 16, while we live on this earth, while we're alive here, that veil was rent. You remember that? The veil was rent. That literally is a picture of his body that was rent. And that opened the throne of God to you. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, the apostle tells us we can therefore now come boldly. That means with confidence and surety we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That means you can go places that our ancestors before Christ came could not go. In the tabernacle in the temple, you better not be found behind that second veil. The Lord would know it if you were there. That's trouble. But when Jesus Christ was crucified, that veil was rent. And now you can come directly to that throne and you can obtain mercy and grace right there yourself. We want everybody to pray for you. I had a prayer list this morning. You want everybody to pray for you. But you can come yourself personally and speak directly in the ear of the Lord God Almighty and in Jesus Christ's name. And he knows you and he loves you. He loves you with such a great love that it pleased him to bruise his son so that you could have that privilege. Not only that, because he did that, one of these days it's going to come our turn and we'll lay down and the Lord will reach down and take our soul and our spirit, like he told the man that was crucified with him. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of these days is going to come our turn. And because it pleased him to bruise his son, when we breathe our last breath, he will take our soul, our spirit, to be with him. And by the way, it's not asleep either. If you look in Revelation chapter 7, your singing was lovely this morning and comforting. I rejoiced in your singing, even the missed numbers. I rejoiced in it. But I guarantee you, in Revelation chapter 7, those that are gathered around that throne today, they're dressed in white. That means they're righteous, they're pure, and they're singing in perfect harmony, and Jesus Christ is right there before them. But that's not it. That's not the end. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will appear in the heavens. And he's going to issue a command. A command. Now, we'll be asleep, but not asleep. Jesus Christ explained, he says, well, God's the God of not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Well, at that time, you will be both alive and dead. How about that? Sort that out. Your body is going to be dead, but your soul and spirit is alive and well in paradise with the Lord. He'll bring it with him, and when he issues this command, it doesn't make any difference what state your body is in. He will issue a command, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And our dead bodies will rise just like Lazarus did. He'll reunite the spirit, the soul with our body. And then you're talking about a grand family reunion. We'll all be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he concludes that with this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by the way. And I take great comfort in that. It's a horrific thing to know that it pleased God the Father to bruise his Son. But he did it because of his great love wherewith he loved us. He justified us. He made us righteous and holy and fit for the heaven. What a blessing it is to have such a loving God. May God bless you, is my prayer.